But as we gather this morning, yet again today, we do so in the name of Jesus Christ and in obedience to God's word. We anticipate that Christ will again use our worship to conform us to his image a little bit more and more as we ascribe to God the worship that is befitting for who he is. We remember then that our help is in the name of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Father, we know that the nations rage in opposition to the sun, and the sun laughs in derision at their folly. We join today in joyful praise as those who are on his side. We happily kiss the Son in honor and bow in submission. You have commanded our worship, and we respond now with abilities and interests that you have given. Your name is blessed. You are holy. It is our joy to proclaim these things to you even now in song. Be honored, we pray, with our praises even now, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When is the last time you said the hard thing? Knowing perhaps what you needed to say wasn't a problem, and you went ahead and said it with clarity, with courage, and with grace. In other words, without being a jerk. So saying the right thing, but doing it appropriately for the context. We actually tend to be experts at justifying cowardice, thinking that avoiding needless offense is the same thing as avoiding any offense altogether. To be on the safe side, to avoid any needless offense, we'll just keep from offending altogether. We also tend to think that our debilitating fear of man is acceptable. Fear, to be sure, is normal when we encounter strange things, but being governed by our fear is sin. Of course, we realize in our more lucid moments that we face very little real danger when it comes to uncomfortable conversations. Nevertheless, in the interest of being peacemakers, we clam up, just like the world tells us that we're supposed to, because you're Christians, so you're supposed to be peacemakers, right? Meanwhile, the shrieking left fills the silence that is left by our clamming up and fills that void with tolerance. And our loved ones may continue in sin simply because we'd prefer our own comfort to any sort of weirdness. Well, that sort of faithless cowardice requires our repentance. And of course, there's no time like the present to go ahead and repent. So we intentionally carve out time in our service for that purpose. Perhaps this brings to mind particular sins that you need to confess and repent of, and this is the time to do that privately. If you would like to, I encourage you to kneel, if you're able to do so, and there's enough space in the pews. And after a few moments of silent confession, I will close our time in prayer. Let's do that now. Father, now we kneel before you in confession, and far too many times we've knelt at the altar of convenience. We've idolized our own comfort, and we have received passively the world's instruction about how Christians should act. And we have taken their advice. The world around us demands that we affirm its wickedness, and by our silence we comply. We stand by while men redefine love, and when we do have hard conversations, too often we act like jerks. We call it courage. We read the Gospels, and Christ's kindness and humility mixed with a boldness to speak the truth in love, and rather than acting like Christ, we opt instead for our own personal comfort. Please forgive us. Make us willing and give us the words to speak the truth faithfully, graciously, and courageously. Make us willing then to receive from men the full consequence of this, if necessary. We thank you for the full forgiveness, though, that we receive in Christ. Help us now to be faithful, to speak the truth in love, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our promise of forgiveness this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and it reads as follows. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God's word is loaded with promises of the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf, and it gives us plenty of reason to sing. As we do, we're going to sing, it's actually not in the contus, we're going to sing, O My Soul Arise, and I enjoy this one for a number of reasons. I like those psalms and hymns and even spiritual songs where the lyrics have us speaking truth to our own souls. So in the refrain, when we are speaking truth to our own souls, I would encourage you to draw your attention to that and then sing as those who have been forgiven.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, in this well-known passage about suffering and how we should respond, we come to you now as a congregation, asking you, the one who can do these things for us. We think of our government. We pray for those leaders that know you, that they would be influential. We pray that you would convict those that don't know you to come to you and be one of us. We think of the men that serve in our military, out of our congregation, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibmeyer, that when they are on duty, that they are in a kind of a dark place, but there are those of yours that are there and help them to build a bond and be that witness with those people. We thank you that we could go to a conference and have our men well represented there from our little congregation to go over and see other people and how that strengthened them. And you could just see around the room as they were talking how there are others like us that want to change our community and make things better. Help us to understand that in ways and bring it right back home. Do it in our homes, do it in our church, and do it in all levels of leadership in our church. We thank you for that, and thank you that when those conferences give us a chance to realize we're not alone. We're not the Lone Ranger, that you have lots of troops out there and you're commanding them to do your will. We think of the personal supplications in our congregation. We think of the Durden family and how the surgery went well for Steve, for the pinched nerve and all of that in his back. And it seems that they did a good job and got all the screws and plates and everything in place. And we pray that Steve would heal up and not be in pain from his back. And we do pray for Steve and Lisa that as they now battle ALS with Steve, that at least he won't be in that constant pain as they return to Guam and Okinawa and have to, you know, get all this straightened out. So their ongoing trials, we pray for that, and we thank you for the delivery of the surgery quickly and that it did go well. And we are so pleased to see Ralph here today. I did not expect that. We've been praying for him with his ongoing chemo treatment and his recovering. And again, as he feels better, help him not to get over anxious and do too much, but that slow and steady wins the course there. So we thank you for that, and thank you for bringing him here with us. We think of Jen Vanderbecken's younger brother, Joel, who was recently, just this week, diagnosed with a brain tumor. And as Jen says, he's at best a nominal Christian. And I would ask that through this, that it would really sober him up to their spiritual condition. And we ask that you would preserve him for those things and that their family would be brought to you. We thank you for the ongoing improvement in Debbie Wold's condition, and glad to see her here today, and just keep on shrinking those tumors and getting rid of them. We know that you can do that, and we do pray for that. It's good to see the Barnes here and help them with Christina's mom and the hospice and all the decisions that they're making, help them to transfer and do those things in a proper way, and that the family would be united in the decisions that they make for that. We think of Brandon and Esther's nephew, Ethan, and the progress that he's making after his whole situation, and it does seem that he is getting incrementally better. So we'd ask that you would bring him back to full health also. And we think of the Sauls with the situation with Gordy's water on the brain, that they would be able to get a more current appointment with the doctor to deal with that. And we do pray for her brother that through these situations that he would, in his liver failure, that he would come to a knowledge of you. So we thank you for that. We also thank you that Bill Slice's surgery went well. We pray that his recovery would go well and he would be able to get back to work. And we thank you that it seemed to go as good as it could go. And we also think of Jeremy and Annie and little Hunter Martin, his ongoing situation with these seizures. It looks like maybe they have them under control now, but we would pray that that would be a situation that would be of no longer a worry to them. And then with all the stuff going around and all the activities that are going on, just our general health with this flu bug that just keeps cycling through, help us to be as strong and yet accept those complications and those schedule changes that have to happen from that. So help us to handle that in a great way. We pray for our outreach, our school. It was wonderful to meet all kinds of people that are part of Lagos over there and the ACS from different churches that came to the convention, and how it again confirms what we're trying to do. There's all kinds of people out there trying to change their community and raise up the next generation in a good way. So we thank you for that. We thank you for Andrew Snyder and the Children's Law Center and the continuing placement of those children in those good, solid homes so that they don't have to be in the foster care. And last but not least, I want to pray for the churches that are worshiping you this morning in whatever place around the world, whatever time that is. And I want to pray especially for over in Moscow, as a lot of our men stayed to be in a church service at Christ Church there. And it's really humbling and joyful for me as having gone to different churches all around the world, really, and how there is your body that you've chosen, and they are worshiping you. And help us to be an example to that in our community and all those churches around the world to be that. So we thank you for all of those things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, like so many of the songs that we sing, even those words, provide an understatement to suggest that Christ is fair, is true, and as we, as mere men, try to wrap our minds around the full extent of that, well then, we will inevitably fail. But you can help us, if we are rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend with all the saints the dimensions of Christ's love. And so we undertake to sing accurately and to worship in spirit and in truth as we turn now to your word and submit to it. We pray that you would be equally honored, not just with what we sing, but our attitudes as we look to apply and hear your word. Please help me to communicate it clearly, and may your spirit apply it to each heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
As you can probably see from your bulletins, my message for this morning is entitled Suffering as a Christian, and I draw that from verse 16, which is in the center of our text for today. And as I would undertake to help us wrap our minds around what Peter is saying in this paragraph, and that as we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we ought to count it as an honor, as Christ did. At the same time, as we do examine that and try to wrap our minds around it, we do so with a view to apply it to our lives. And I think it's important to consider what would invite persecution in our particular context today. Of course, there was a context for Peter's first readers, and their duty was to apply the principle where they were, and our duty is to apply the principle where we are, even if our context is different. I think there's a danger when we read works like this, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, and think there's no way that we could possibly relate to the kind of suffering and persecution, even unto execution, that these believers underwent. So then our response, and that is true, at least in 21st century America, that is true. We can't, generally speaking, relate. We can read about it, we can know it, we can pray for those who are undergoing similar persecution in the world today elsewhere, because it is happening. But our responsibility is to try to look for the principles and apply them. So I would have us not adopt the ascetic beating ourselves with the cat of nine tails just because we're not being dragged into an arena and sewn into animal skins and killed as they were under Nero, because there are still principles in view that we can apply today. But what is it precisely that would enrage the culture? Yesterday, I was at a conference. Some of our guys are still there. And the title of the conference was Enraging the Culture. And yesterday morning, the speaker was Ben Merkel. And it wasn't the point of his talk, but he did say, as an aside, all that the church needs to do to enrage the culture is to effectively engage the culture. And I think that goes without saying. That's a helpful way of putting it, and it is difficult to argue against that. If we properly engage the culture, we can rest assured the culture is going to be accordingly enraged. Faithful Christians then have been enraging the culture, as it were, from the beginning, as they have looked to engage the culture. And not too surprisingly, at those points where the culture has been happy with us, it's probably because we did something wrong. Martin Luther is at least reported to have said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth, except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." Now again, while there is some debate as to whether or not these words can be rightly attributed to Martin Luther, the statement is itself true. Every season of life and ministry of the church is different, and so are the assaults on the church and on the going forth of the gospel. Faithful Christians have had to fight for orthodoxy and from attacks on the truth, sometimes from inside the church, sometimes from without. As those who would be faithful ourselves, we have to know which hills to die on, sometimes literally. Where can we compromise? where must we stand firm? In the 20th century, faithful Christians combated the emerging Christian liberalism. In the 16th century, they defended the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone in the Protestant Reformation. In the 4th century, going back 1,200 years before, they defended the deity of Christ himself, because that's what was under attack. There's a reason why the Nicene Creed is longer than the Apostles' Creed. When the Apostles' Creed was being ratified, it did not, or at least recited, that was not where the truth was being assaulted. In the 1st century, their plain refusal to worship the gods of men got faithful Christians into really hot water. Must honor Caesar as God. You can worship your God, but you must honor him as well. And they said, no, our God prohibits our worshiping another God. All the way through, they fought for these things. And the fight was often costly. Many of the stories are themselves famous. Others are known only to God. We must consider, as those who are gathered here and now, where in fact the devil and the world are at this moment attacking. And I'm not going to try to exhaust that today. That's not the point of this message. But I would have that as sort of a program running in the background as we're looking to apply it and as we would be courageous. For Athanasius, it was the deity of Christ. He was combating the Arians who suggested there was a time when Christ was not, that he was the firstborn of creation, meaning not preeminence, but chronology, that he was created. For Luther, it was justification by faith alone, sola fide. For us, perhaps the definition of marriage, perhaps the defense of the unborn. Which truth that we proclaim is most likely to invite our suffering? If the Apostles' Creed were being drafted in 2018, what would they be sure to include? Which truth that we proclaim is most likely to invite our suffering? Which hills must we be ready to die on? Well, this much we know, and the history of the church bears witness to this as well. Persecution is normal for faithful Christians. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, and our enemy hates us. The sons of this world are in the service of the devil, so they are insidiously and intentionally working out an agenda that cannot finally win. That must be maddening for them, which is why they're so mad. Our faithful living as Christians is an affront to their whole worldview, their whole existence, all that they stand for. So, of course, if we would be faithful, we ought to expect resistance. We ought to even expect persecution. I mean, I don't believe that we make the right people nearly mad enough. I know I don't. I mean, all things being equal, man, I'd just love to be at peace with everybody. And Paul said the same thing, but he said that knowing that he couldn't. Jesus himself invited trouble and an eventual rest and execution without sinning once. What about you? Yet here I am wanting to lead a trouble-free life while also being like Jesus, which is kind of like wanting to be like a dolphin without getting wet. I mean, dolphins are chipper. They can gang up and take out the sharks. Whatever, you know. But to do so without getting wet, I've never seen a very effective dolphin on dry land. So, of course, we should expect persecution. And it's likely then in the year 64 that Peter penned this letter to the Christians who lived in a normal state of suffering. Now, persecuting Christians was a pastime for the rather prolific Emperor Nero, who at this time was in his late 20s. The letter is addressed to Christians dispersed throughout the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all on Asia Minor, and you can read about that in chapter 1. So they were in these Roman provinces, and few American Christians could begin to fathom the sort of persecution that these saints faced. And their offense was faithfulness. Their offense was chiefly naming the name of Christ and trying to obey what he had said. And of course, there are lots of things, and I'll rattle off a few of them later on, that were falsely said against them that enabled the world around them to be convinced that the Christians hated humanity. You know, that they were called cannibals because they consumed the body and blood of the Lord in communion. But for the most part, their being faithful prevented them from venerating Caesar as a god or from worshiping any gods besides Jehovah. In a very real sense, those who turned to Christ at this time knew that identifying with him would cut their lives short as a result. That sort of faith is pretty commendable. It's also hard for the watching world to ignore. So those who hated him couldn't help but notice. For these believers, learning to deal with suffering was basic. For us, it feels like a sort of graduate level course you have to go to Sudan to take. But we, again, I would have us look for principles. It may well be the case that the sort of suffering that Peter's readers was experiencing is largely foreign to us. Nevertheless, the application of these principles from our text this morning to persecution of any degree, from shunning to execution, is fitting. And when Peter talks about suffering as a Christian, he is talking about persecution as a reward for their faithfulness. And that is something that transcends time. Persecution as a reward for their faithfulness. When the church is persecuted, we know that it is purified. We are forced to articulate which hills are worth dying on and take our stand there. The result that happens then is a pure church where pure people are preaching a clear message from a rock-solid and expanded platform. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if that were the case with us today? Though the church is not suffering much in our culture, we are increasingly confronted with facing the essential, the undeniable first principles of the faith. I invite you to join me in the reading of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Dave did it for us already. We'll read it again. As we read and study this morning, I would caution you, as I said, not to dismiss this message because you're not suffering in the same way today. The principles in view here are universal, even if the American church today does not experience such purging. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In this text, Peter has argued that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life and is a powerful aid in the task of impacting a dying and watching world around us. So in the course of his letter, he assumes and he acts as though their suffering has afforded them unique opportunities for that time. With regard to suffering in this passage then, I would offer four directives for us related to suffering as a Christian that are embedded in this paragraph. And I'll visit them one at a time, but I'll rattle them off now. First, in verse 12, we see we are to anticipate your suffering. Second, to celebrate your association in verses 13 and 14. Third, to evaluate the causes of your persecution in verses 15 through 18. And then finally, in verse 19, to delegate your concern. Anticipate your suffering, celebrate your association, evaluate the causes, delegate your concern. So let's look together now at the first point, that is to anticipate your suffering. We see that in verse 12. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He starts off by calling them beloved. And when Peter uses this term of endearment to address his readers, it is reminiscent of John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, when Jesus charges Peter to feed his sheep. It seems as though over time, years removed, Peter had gotten the idea and loved well his readers. And also, if he's calling them beloved, it's not just beloved by him, but beloved of God. And so that would have to be an orienting title for them, to be reminded that they were beloved by God. And again, we don't know exactly when this was written. We can speculate around the mid-60s, and I think there's a strong case to be made for that. It is without a doubt written during a time when the normal treatment of Christians was one of persecution. And it's pretty famous, Nero's persecution of Romans in the wake of the torching of Rome in 64, that summer. And it's said that there are a number of reasons why this persecution actually worked, because he was able to effectively deflect the attention from himself. And there are mixed accounts as to what exactly happened. Some say that Nero actually started the fire to eliminate part of the town for sake of a building project and looked on and played his fiddle while Rome was burning. Whether those things actually happened or not, the Christians served very effectively as a scapegoat during that time. And this deflection of the attention, this persecution then that followed, was not because the Roman citizens were so gullible as to believe that Nero was innocent of instigating or burning in the city, because he was totally capable of that. Or it wasn't even necessarily that Christians were actually guilty. Rather, he was able to effectively deflect the attention toward the Christians because the Roman culture had already believed that the Christians hated the human race. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur says that unbelievers falsely reported that that Christians consumed human flesh and blood during the Lord's Supper, and that the holy kiss was actually a sign of uncontrolled lust. In addition, the Romans viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism, and with the increasing anti-Semitism of those days, the populace easily adopted an anti-Christian attitude as well. Christianity had also caused stress within families when one spouse, particularly women, believed, but then the other did not. That generated further resentment toward the saints. So picking on these Christians was fairly easy for Nero and for the rest of the Roman Empire on his watch. And Peter's address may not seem like much, but neither do I want to sell it short. Under these circumstances, him calling them beloved, under these circumstances, being called beloved by the apostle does not only mean that he had affection for them as his sheep that he was trying to shepherd, but it also reminds them that they too belonged to God. When calling them beloved, he was reminding them of whose they are. And the reward for their obedience was suffering. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And again, in the context of chapter 4, the fiery trial that Peter speaks of is persecution at the hands of the ungodly in response to Christians' faithfulness. So that had to be a bit frustrating. Here, these believers were no doubt laboring to do what was right in the eyes of God, and in obedience to him and obedience to his laws. And the reward was persecution, and in many cases, death, especially in the decades and the generations that followed this letter. And what would Peter have them to expect in response to their faithfulness? He would have them to expect trials. And we should too, even if our trials look different. It was perfectly normal, and it was an expected part of the Christian life, and it ought to be the same for us, to experience trials as a test of our faith. If we are living our lives as we are supposed to, if we are living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, if we are living holy lives in obedience to Scripture, then it is certain that our conduct will make the world around us uncomfortable, just like it did in the case of Christ. When we are living holy lives, our conduct heaps more and more guilt on the consciences of the unbelieving world around us. They know in their heart of hearts that they are living lives of disobedience to God's laws. And the righteous presence of the obedient around them only magnifies their guilt. Conversely, when unbelievers are comfortable having us around, when we are completely comfortable around them, you can know that you're probably not living like Christ. I mean, if you are totally comfortable in a group of God haters, what does that tell you? Now, We shouldn't needlessly offend, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't ever offend. Neither should we accommodate those who reject Christ because we fear persecution. Peter also says that the fiery trial comes upon them as a test, to test them. Trials are tests in every circumstance, and the Christian life is no exception to this. When we are faithful, we can suspect that our faith will be tested. And why would that be a good thing? Well, for a few reasons. I'll suggest a few. Our faith can actually be strengthened when we are tried and found faithful. When you have an opportunity to trust God or to trust yourself, and you trust God instead, well, you can be sure that your love for Him is real, and it is consistent with our profession. Additionally, it's also an encouragement to others, as we can potentially set a good example for them to follow, or even as others see us grow. I mean, we can all identify with this. You have been encouraged deeply by watching others bear up under trials well. It also strengthens our testimony. If we can be faithful in times of great trial, the world will want to know how that is possible. How on earth can you be faithful in times like these? And they'll see our good works and they'll glorify God. And even in the previous chapter, Peter assumes that they'll ask. They'll ask for an explanation for your hope. In all cases, then, it brings more glory to God when believers are tried and found faithful. So then, to echo Peter, it's not as though these trials are strange to the believer, or that they are foreign to human experience. Rather, they are normal, and we should expect them whenever we are obedient. In many cases, they're the very proof that we're doing something right. So, point one is to anticipate your suffering. Second, celebrate your association. Celebrate your association. Peter says in verse 13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. This is a remarkable principle. The ways of God, of course, are not the ways of men. And God has inspired Peter to instruct his readers to actually rejoice in the midst of trials because it illustrates and cements our identification with Christ. That's not natural, but it's our call, no less. Jesus suffered for righteousness, and when that happens to us, we share in His sufferings. We're not used to this. We're used to suffering because we've been boneheaded. When's the last time you suffered for doing the right thing? Peter was in the audience when Jesus spoke in John 15, verses 18 through 25, and He said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without a cause." Well, this would explain a lot to these suffering believers, and they would undoubtedly receive hope and encouragement from it that while being obedient, they were not experiencing necessarily the correction of God. While being obedient, they were not receiving the correction of God. Rather, their persecution meant that they were probably doing something right. For his part, Peter evidently believed and understood this principle well, or else he and the other apostles would not have rejoiced at the privilege of suffering for sake of Christ's name in Acts 5:41. But this idea deserves a bit more exploring. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, He treats us as Christ deserves. And because we are in Christ, both the Father and the world regard us as they do Christ. And that's good. The Father regards us as He does Christ, and that we are clothed in His righteousness. At the cross, we are given His righteousness. He takes our sin and bears it on our behalf, drinking the full cup of the Father's wrath. As far as the world is concerned, when they look at us, if we're doing things right, they will see Christ's body, and they will treat us accordingly. And we know how the world treated Christ. The privilege is being identified with Christ in his sufferings, that we would share Christ's sufferings. And God is gracious, that rather than enjoying a blissful, happy, and trouble-free existence, he loves us enough to help us keep our focus on him, to maintain our dependence upon him consciously, to allow us to be treated the same way as Jesus. That actually is a privilege. It doesn't feel like it, but when our perspective is right, we can understand that it is. Suffering for Christ helps us to better relate to him as well. And these are the words of John Calvin on this passage from his commentary. Moreover, Peter proves that the cross is useful by two arguments, that God thus tries our faith and that we become thus partakers with Christ. Thus, in the first place, let us remember that the trial of our faith is most necessary, that we ought thus willingly to obey God who provides for our salvation. However, the chief consolation is to be derived from a fellowship with Christ. Hence, Peter not only forbids us to think it strange when he sets this before us, but he also bids us to rejoice. It's not weird, it's good. It is, indeed, a cause of joy when God tries our faith by persecution, but the other joy far surpasses it. That is, when the Son of God allots to us the same course of life with himself, that he might lead us with himself to a blessed participation of heavenly glory. For we must bear in mind this truth, that we have the dying of Christ in our flesh, that his life may be manifested in us. The wicked also do indeed bear many afflictions, but they're separated from Christ, and they apprehend nothing but God's wrath and curse. Thus it comes that sorrow and dread overwhelm them. So given that this life is full of trouble, all people suffer, right? The wicked suffer, and it's bad, because this life offers the fullness of their hope. This is as close to heaven as they're going to get. So when this life is bad, that's doubly bad for them. That's bad, bad, because this is as good as they're going to get. And when it's bad, that's bad, bad. But for the believer who suffers, it's all right, because this life is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. So why would we expect for it to be good? The good is yet to come. And when we suffer, we also, in a way, share in Christ's life as well as his death, which we'll see in just a moment. Third, Peter would have his readers to evaluate the causes of their suffering. In verses 15 through 18, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So with all of this said, just because a believer is suffering doesn't mean he's suffering for a good reason, right? So lest his readers miss the point and assume that their suffering is for the name of Jesus Christ just because they're Christians, Peter gives the disclaimer, gives a bit of clarification by offering the wrong reasons to suffer. Now, the list that he gives is not particularly profound or needing special clarification because, I mean, we get it, right? If any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, and a meddler is basically a busybody. Yeah, when you steal something and get arrested for it, you can't say you're being persecuted. When you are a murderer, killing in cold blood, and you're arrested for it, you can't say you're being treated unjustly. You can't call yourself a victim. Like, duh, Peter. Right, we get that. But it has to be said, we all know that what murderers and thieves do, and to suffer as one is simply to reach natural consequences for one's behavior. The government exists to bear a sword and the rest. Murderers and thieves who go to jail or suffer a worse fate when they're caught are criminals. And if you're a thief and you're arrested, you don't get to call that persecution. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, says Peter, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So in stark relief, you have suffering for doing evil, okay, which you should. But if you suffer for doing good, if you suffer as a Christian, glory to God. All suffering is the result of sin, right? Whether it's our sin we're suffering for or somebody else's sin who's making us suffer, all suffering is the result of sin, whether ours or somebody else's. And really, we all deserve to suffer then, since we all have sinned. Suffering by itself is not a privilege. Suffering for Christ is a privilege. With this in mind, Calvin suggests that this thought ought to occur to the godly. Get this. This thought ought to occur to the godly. This ought to occur to you. I am indeed worthy to be visited by the Lord with this and even with greater punishment for my sins. Okay. But now he would have me to suffer for righteousness as though I were innocent. So the Christian who deserves in himself to suffer for his sins is instead accounted blessed to suffer like Jesus did for sinlessness. So when Peter talks about our identifying, our sharing with Christ in his sufferings, that's what it means. It doesn't mean that Christ sinned. Calvin is observing the uniqueness of suffering for righteousness' sake. It is an experience we share with Christ when we suffer, not because we have sinned, but because we have acted righteously. And because we look enough like Christ that the world would treat us like him. For it is time, says Peter, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The pattern throughout the Old Testament and in the history of God's redemption has been that those who have the greatest responsibility and accountability to receive first judgment are those to whom God's law is given. It seems like Peter understood that his readers understood this. The judgment in view here refers to a chastening that will purify and cleanse the church first, the household of God, and then extend to the rest of the world. So in effect, Peter is saying, let's get this show on the road, people. Let's start living purely. You can almost hear him saying, it is high time that the church conduct itself as the pure, spotless bride of Christ that he would have for us to be. We simply don't have years, weeks, days, or hours to waste with a flippant, apathetic Christianity. There isn't time for that. And besides that, our opportunities are fantastic right now. The opportunities that Peter's readers enjoyed were fantastic right then. The opportunities that we enjoy here and now are different, but still fantastic. If we live like Christ, the world will take notice and object. Almost as if to remind his readers about the damnation of their neighbors and their afflictors, Peter adds the rhetorical question regarding what will become of the ungodly and the sinner. If the church, though his own possession, if the church cannot escape God's chastening for the sake of her purity, how much less can the ungodly escape his wrath? The outcome for the world, for those who disbelieve, is clear. Their judgment is as sure as is their destruction. Last, in verse 19, Peter exhorts his readers to delegate their concern. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the group he's speaking of here is his readers, clearly. They are the ones suffering according to God's will. If he says that these fiery trials are tests, well, then they're tests ultimately at the hand of God. And their charge by Peter is to entrust their souls to God. If our suffering is a test of our faith, then necessarily there is a suffering according to God's will. Said another way, God sometimes ordains our suffering. And when we are persecuted, there are proper ways to conduct ourselves that are also according to his will. This creates problems for those who would suggest that when we suffer, God stands by and weeps in surprise, as those champions of the openness of God might suggest. They would have to object to what Peter is saying here. To delegate means to commit to another as agent or deputy, and that's what I mean when I say delegate your concern. That's what Peter is instructing his readers to do with their concern. He wants for them to delegate concern for their souls to the gracious Father. Thankfully, we don't need to worry about where our souls are headed. If we love Christ and if we live for him, our inheritance and future in heaven are secure. There's no magical formula here. The way to entrust your soul to God is simply by doing good. Because what motivates your doing good? Your love for God, it testifies to whose you are. Peter David, in his commentary on this passage, says that these people should trust God, that is, entrust themselves, by doing good. He also says, doing good despite the consequences is how one lives out the entrusting of oneself to God. Doing good no matter the likely outcome is an act of faith and dependency. It takes faith to always do the right thing. It takes faith to always do the right thing. And this is what it is to entrust ourselves to God. Throughout this letter, this lands in chapter 4. Throughout this letter, Peter writes with a sense of urgency. The urgency is because Peter realized that the unique sufferings that his readers experienced afforded them a unique platform for influence in the world. How they could possibly bear up under the suffering that they were experiencing unjustly while the loved ones around them were tortured and executed, and to do so with joyfulness was naturally befuddling. The world around them would look and say, "How do you do what you do?" We should share this urgency because our moral context is also unique, and it affords us unique opportunities for influence. Throughout Peter's letter, there is also a sense of optimism. He writes with urgency, and he writes with optimism, as he knew well that in Christ we have great reason to hope, and we have an antidote for the troubles of this world. We should also share this optimism. I urge us to consider what it would take for us to be inviting the kind of persecution that we are today. Yeah, that question is still out there for us to consider. Recently, some of us have been studying World War II, and in the fall and winter of 1944, the Allied powers of the Soviet Union on the east and Britain and the United States had a pretty simple objective in the European theater of operations. That was to go to Berlin and eliminate Hitler's command. The Soviets approached Berlin from the east, and the Americans and the British approached from the west. With extensive but still limited resources, the Germans had to make a decision. They had to make a choice. So if they're coming from both directions, where are we going to put the majority of our defense? And apparently, the German high command viewed the British and the Americans as the greater threat. So Germany decided to overextend itself. The decision wasn't to overextend, but that was the outcome. On the Western Front in what was dubbed the Battle of the Bulge. And it was an offensive, a demanding offensive against the Americans and British, leaving itself then weaker and more depleted on the eastern border against the approaching Soviets. This, of course, as if you know the story at all, proved very, very costly. The Soviets did overtake Berlin, and Soviet communism dominated Eastern Europe for the next half century. Of course, the illustration breaks down pretty quickly, but I offer it as an illustration that they were coming. And faithful Christians today are, like Germany, confronted on a variety of fronts. And we should expect heat and casualties along the way. The task for Christians is to identify the greatest threat, be faithful, and fight courageously, even if it means suffering as a Christian along the way. We must determine where to fight. Faithful Christians must also determine when to fight. Throughout the course of Peter's letter, he has faithfully impressed upon his readers that the impacting of the world for Christ's sake is time-sensitive, and suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege that refines and helps to identify us with him. It authenticates our faith and strengthens our testimony, and by God's grace, may we know where and when to fight. And also by God's grace, may we be faithful when that invites our suffering. Let's pray. Father, natural men are not able to understand these things, let alone to apply them. It seems counterintuitive for us to surrender and to embrace suffering. We assume automatically that we are being treated unjustly, and that is That is part of Peter's point, is that sometimes we are treated unjustly and we can count ourselves privileged to suffer as Christ. Other times we are suffering absolutely justly and experiencing the natural consequences for our sinfulness. When that happens, we pray that you would cause us to be aware of our sin. May your Spirit be active in us, convicting us, and cause us to be quick to repent. Father, we depend upon you for any success in these things, and help us to shepherd our little ones along the way to the same effect as well. And may we think and consider what hills we must be ready to die on even now. Like Peter's readers, it seems more and more as though just identifying with Christ is enough to earn us some degree of affliction. And so help us be ready for that. Give us strength. And then when people do persecute us or observe how we can bear up under persecution with joy, we pray that we would be ready with your praise and credit on our lips. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Now comes the time in our service for communion, okay, where we commune together in worship of what Christ did for us. It's an interesting point, and it was hammered home in the conference this week, of the oneness of our worship, that God is the one, and how all other forms of worship end up in multiples and worshiping duality and yourself and nature and all of that. I mean, basic point, he's the creator, we're the creature. In that, though, he lives inside of us. Even though we're a creature, when he transforms us, he gives us his spirit to live inside of us. So that makes us kind of a supernatural being, doesn't it? In that that spirit is working with our spirit to conform us to the image of his son. And in that, we have trials and all these kinds of situations. And as Jonathan was careful to point out, there are those trials where we're being persecuted for our faith in him, and there are those trials where we're being persecuted because we're being jerks. And we don't want to be jerks. We want to be those people that make those people that don't know God jealous. And by that, our lives, our humor, our demeanor, all of those things. But that can only be done supernaturally. So we want to be those people that are poking at our culture, engaging our culture. And as Jonathan pointed out and the conference pointed out, as we engage rightly, we should enrage what's going on. I mean, our country is killing little babies and selling their parts. They are totally deserting themselves away from God in all kinds of different ways. And yet, the faithful will persevere, and we, in the end, win. That's why he's given us the book. That's why Peter can be glad in those persecutions, and we should be too. So we celebrate that now together in communion. And our body, we are an open communion church. In other words, people that have been baptized in the one body by faith, as though who's a repentant of sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are able to partake in our communion. The way we do it is we come together as the music plays and we come down the center aisle, get your bread and wine or grape juice, which is the one with the J on the front, and then proceed back to your seat, and then we'll do it together after we've done that. And so we'll now sing a song and then we'll all participate together. Now's the time for the commissioning and our charge for us to go out in the world. And today I think it's kind of special. A lot of our men are still over and worshiping over in Moscow, hence our ranks are a little depleted. But they're, I think, being encouraged to see the liturgy that's practiced there, how it's changed their community. And my charge to us today is realize we are changing Marysville in little and big ways every day. We are being blessed by having people move their families to our city and our community to raise up their families in our school and to have those young souls go out and change the community and make it far better than we're leaving it. And I think that that's just an exciting thing to be part of. And at the end of the conference, Doug gave the charge, and he didn't preach or anything like that. He just got up in front and kind of looked down and said, you know what, people ask me all the time, what are you going to do next, and how are you going to do this? And I thought it was really comforting what he said. The next thing you do is take that next step. Tomorrow when you get up, be more faithful in your job, in your whatever God has you in, changing the next diaper, mowing the lawn, picking up the dog poop, whatever. Do it in the honor of God and do it with gusto. And as you do that, God's Spirit will cause you to see new opportunities and bring them to you. Just be faithful to walk those steps and walk them in the Spirit. So that's my personal charge to you. And now our benediction is from 1 Peter 5, and Peter talking to us, you know, 2,000 years later. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you have suffered a little while, this God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.